confessed, if you have repented, you're really sincerely sorry and turned around from whatever you've sinned, and you've confessed it to God, the Bible says He's faithful and just to forgive us. And not only that, Hebrews 8:12 says, He will not remember our sins anymore. And the only time He does remember, let me remind you of that, is if you don't forgive somebody. Then God will bring back all the sins that He said He won't remember. There's a story Jesus said about a king who forgave a slave millions of dollars. And that man went and caught a fellow slave who owed him some small amount, $100 or something. Took him to court and put him in prison. And when the king heard it, he called the slave back and said, all that debt I forgave you, I'm putting it back on you. And that's the one place in the Bible where it says that God will unforgive. He forgives, that we all know. Many don't know that He unforgives. That means He cancels that forgiveness. Not when you commit adultery, not even when you commit murder, but when you don't forgive somebody else. Remember that. It's a very serious sin. You know, when Jesus said, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. And then He qualified that by saying, if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. I remember a man who was an evangelist in India for 20 years, from the age of 30 to 50. And he was very well known, and he came to our church way back in 1980. And I wondered why this famous evangelist came to our church. God led him to us, and he spent 2 years listening to all our meetings. And then he was dying at the age of 52 of some internal problem. He called me to his deathbed, and he said, Brother Zach, I want to tell you something. I was serving the Lord for 20 years, and at the end of it, I'd have gone to hell. I said, why? Because there were so many pastors and preachers who told all types of lies against me, and I never forgave them. And it's only when I came to your conference in 1980 that I heard that if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. You'll go to hell, no matter how much you think you're a Christian. And I decided, I'm going to forgive everybody. He says, now I'm dying, and I want you to know I'm ready to meet my Savior. I've forgiven everybody. And the next day or two, he died. Before he said, I want you to conduct my funeral. And I want you to tell people that. So that's the only time when God will unforgive. Otherwise, He says, I will not remember your sin anymore. So we must never condemn ourselves. We must never get discouraged over past failure. But the Bible also says in 2 Peter 1 that if you forget your purification from your former sins, 2 Peter 1:9, you will become blind spiritually and short-sighted. So one advantage of remembering what terrible sinners we were is that it keeps us humble, number one, and second, makes us very merciful to other people who are sinners or backsliders we meet. Paul never forgot till the end of his life that he once had persecuted the church. He didn't sort of forget that. He knew it, but he didn't feel condemned about it. I mean, if he kept on feeling condemned about the fact that he had persecuted and probably killed some Christians, he'd never have been able to preach the gospel freely. But he believed in the power of the blood of Jesus to forgive completely his past, but he never forgot what a criminal he was. And I find that's the balance. And I say, if you're not sure that God's blotted out your past and says, I won't remember, you're not sure of that, then don't try to remember it until you're sure of that. But once you're sure that God says, I've forgiven you, I will not remember your past, it's good to remember the fact that you were a sinner so that you can keep your head in the dust before God as a forgiven sinner and be merciful to others when you encounter people, as you will, lots of people who've messed up their lives. So that's why we don't look back in condemnation. How is the resurrection the proof that our sins are forgiven and not Jesus spending 3 hours in hell on the cross? See, many people don't preach much about what I shared yesterday about the fact that Jesus, when He hung on the cross, when He said, Father, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to know that is the only time in Jesus' life He ever called God, God. He always called Him Father. But once in all eternity, only once, He called His Father God. Because then he was standing not before his father. He was standing as a man before the judge of the universe, standing there for my sin. I make it personal. Always I make it personal. It was for my sin he hung on the cross. It's much better to say that than for our sins or the sins of the world. God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son for me, who hung on the cross for me, who was forsaken for me. As he stood there taking the punishment which I should have got for all eternity for my sin, he stood before the judge of the universe and he experienced hell for 3 hours. And then it was over, because he said, "It's finished." And then he could again call him Father and say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So the teaching that some charismatics teach, that Jesus went to hell for 3 days, is a lot of rubbish. He didn't go to hell for 3 days. He experienced hell for 3 hours on the cross. That was it. And he said, "It's finished." And then where was he for 3 days? His body was on the earth, but he told the thief, "I'll be with you in paradise." He was not in hell. He was in paradise for 3 days. And then he came back into his body, was resurrected. And the resurrection, we are told, is the proof of our justification. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, how would we know, first of all, that what he said was true, or that the Father had accepted his sacrifice? I say, the reason why we believe Christianity is the only true faith compared to all the other religions in the world. When I speak to non-Christians, this is what I tell them. I say that there is no religious leader, there's no founder of any religion who's ever said, "I'm coming to die for the sins of the world," only Jesus Christ. And secondly, there's no founder of any religion that's ever come out of the grave, ever. Those are the two facts on which Christianity is based. You remove those two facts, the foundation is gone from Christianity, then it becomes like any other religion. Do good to others and be kind and don't tell lies and don't hurt others. People look at all that, I say, that's the superstructure. The superstructure of Christianity may look a lot like other religions, be kind and good and nice and don't hurt others and all that, but what people don't see is there's a foundation underneath that Christian faith which no other religion has. Someone died for my sins and took away my punishment, which is my greatest need. I can't get my past forgiven by being good and being kind and doing a lot of things. There's guilt which has to be removed, and he's the only one who did it. And he's the only one who came out of the grave to prove that what he said was right. How important is modesty of apparel to God? What are some biblical principles in modesty in this day and age? See, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 that women should dress modestly. 1 Timothy and chapter 2 verse 9, women should adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearl, or costly garments. Modestly and discreetly. How important is that? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves with fig leaves, and that wasn't modest. I mean, it's all right if they were just husband and wife, but there were going to be other people born. And then God immediately saw that, and before he sent them out of the Eden, he dressed them up. He gave them animal skins, because he says, first of all, these fig leaves will dry up so quickly. Of course, you can't blame Adam for not knowing that. He was the first human being. He never knew that fig leaves, once pulled off from the tree, will dry up in no time. And so God knew that, and God gave him animal skins to cover both of them completely, and that's how he sent them out and said, "Dress yourself when you go out." And ever since that time, the devil's always been trying to undress man and woman in some way to provoke one another sexually. And so I believe in the church we must come back to God's standards and dress modestly, because it is a fact that the way a woman dresses can provoke men sexually. And men, every man is tempted enough in the world. Whenever they live there, they work there, they on the billboards and all over. There are so many things to provoke, at least in the church. We should not provoke them further. And therefore, women must dress modestly. That means their clothes must not be tight-fitting. That's one thing that provokes. And the other, there are two, basically only two things I say. One is it should not be tight-fitting, and the other is it should not expose skin provocatively. Beyond that, I wouldn't say much about what modest dress means. I'm not saying that people should dress according to 16th century or 18th century fashions. The fashions may change, the styles may change, but the dress must be modest. So I don't make rules beyond that. Because so many people make certain rules saying it must be like this. I don't do that in our church. But a man's eye can quickly pick out when he looks at a woman's dress, whether she's modestly dressed or not, immediately. It doesn't take time. And so I tell girls, ask your father, not your mother, ask your father, he's a man, whether you are dressed provocatively. Ask your husband and listen to him if he says he thinks your dress is not modest. You may think it is, all your friends may think it is, but a man's eye picks it out. And I want to tell you this, if you provoke any man, they may not touch you, they may not come near you, but if you're walking down the road and you provoked somebody to lust after you, you can be pretty sure that God will judge him and God will judge you for dressing that way. Many think of the sin of David looking at Bathsheba, who was bathing and sinning, but there was a sin in Bathsheba too, in not being careful where she was bathing and where she was dressing herself. Just as guilty, one has to be careful that one doesn't expose oneself. There was a sin in David, there's a sin in Bathsheba. So I remember a young sister in my church came up to me and said, how shall I dress? And I said, I'm not going to give you a bunch of rules because the rules won't cover every area of dress, a woman's dress. But I said, imagine if Jesus were physically living in the next street and one day he called you up and said, please come over, I want to go for a walk with you in the marketplace today. How would you dress if you're going with Jesus to the marketplace and that Jesus can walk beside you and be proud of you and say, this is my sister, this is my daughter, dress like that. Not only when you come to the church, don't you want to be with Jesus all the time? Don't you want Jesus to be with you all the time? You need Jesus more when you're not in church than in the church. So you must be dressed like that all the time. That is the way, and if you stand out as different from the others in the world, praise the Lord, right from an early age to discover that we're not to be like the world. We're to be different. And parents, I want to encourage you, don't let your children follow the fashions of the world. You will lose them to the world one day. Just because you're a little lenient with them, try to please them. I think a lot of children have gone right out in the world because parents are trying to please them in the music they listen to and the things they watch on television, the way they dress and the type of friends they keep. You got to be very watchful. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. You must be very, very watchful about the type of friends your children have. And if they go to college, boy, colleges in America are really a terrible place. You got to be extremely careful. You got to watch them, watch them, watch them. I used to write to my children every single week, warning them, warning them, warning them from Scripture. So please preserve your children in an evil age, because otherwise God will hold you responsible. And don't blame them when they go astray. Ask yourself whether you brought up your children right. I told all my boys when they left home, I said, if you go astray, I'll blame myself that I didn't bring you up for the 18 years you stayed at home. And I had all boys. And I also said, if any of you go astray, I'll pray that God will do something, give you a road accident, break your legs or something like that, so that you turn to him in your need. I don't want any child of mine growing up living for the devil on earth. I don't mind if your legs are broken, that you turn to God. I'd rather see you in heaven for eternity than with a whole body in hell. Many parents don't feel so serious about, fine. There's a beautiful song called, Will the Circle Be Unbroken? Family holding hands together and standing in a circle here on earth. When we get to heaven, will there be a gap in that circle? Somebody missing? I hope not. Take it seriously. Can we keep quiet about something if it's not right in the church? Should we pray, speak, or just pray that God will speak to them as they are responsible brothers? It depends who you are. I mean, if you're a young person or a woman, you should probably speak to your father, husband, and ask them to speak. There's nothing wrong in pointing out something that's wrong in the church, or but do it in a respectful way. And perhaps the best way to do it is go to the elders in the church and say, I have a question. Maybe I'm wrong, but could you correct me on this? I don't feel this particular thing fits in with what I see in Scripture. That's a respectful way to go about it, because you may not know the Scripture. You may be judging something for which there is an answer. But it may be that they're wrong too. But I would say, discuss it with some older person, and certainly elders are not beyond correction. Paul told Timothy, who was like an apostle, he says, if an elder sins, you must, don't receive an accusation just from one person, but if there are at least two, 1 Timothy 5:19, if two people make an accusation against an elder, you must take it up. Then it's serious. It's enough for two. That's what Scripture says. And if they continue in sin, rebuke them. But it may not be sin sometimes. It may be just a lack of understanding, or maybe that is the view the church holds, which is different from the view you hold. So you got to be respectful, and if you speak respectfully, it's perfectly all right to go and ask anyone. Can't our children come up and ask us as dad, why do you do this? I don't seem to see that's exactly scriptural. I would encourage my children to ask me. I would encourage anybody in my church and say, come up to me and tell me if you find anything in our church which is not according to the Word of God, but show it to me in the New Testament. Don't go to some Old Testament verse. Okay, how are the gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8 and 9 received, discerned, interpreted, put to use in the local body, practically speaking? The first thing, as I told you yesterday about baptized in the Spirit or filled with the Spirit, the most important thing is to open up every area of our heart. I told you the heart is like a house with many rooms. I can receive Christ and the Holy Spirit has come in. I'm born again. But there may be 9 out of the 10 rooms in my heart that are not yielded. And then if I ask God to fill me with the Spirit without yielding those areas, it's like locking the door and asking somebody to come in. He can't come in. And that's how people get frustrated praying for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I say, instead of wasting so much time praying, why don't you search your heart and see if there's some area in your life you're not yielded, and you won't even need to pray for the fullness of the Spirit. It'll happen automatically. Cornelius never even prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It just came upon him. It's like sunlight, you know. If you block off those windows up there, no light will come in. If you block off all the ventilators and windows, there'll be no light here from the sun. But if you make a little crack in the wall, immediately the sunlight comes in. What does it show? Sunlight's just waiting to come in. And the smallest little crack and he'll come in and he'll occupy as much area as you give. And if you put a wide open window, boy, it comes in like anything. The Holy Spirit's like that. Like I said yesterday about faith, he's more eager to fill your life than you are to receive him. And if you open up completely to him, he will fill you without a doubt. There's no partiality with God. What he did for others, he'll do for you. Peter and Paul are no special favorites of God. We are just as precious to God. I'm as much redeemed by the blood of Christ, and so are you, as Peter or Paul. And the fullness of the Holy Spirit was purchased on the cross for us. We can receive that. But having received that, we must seek earnestly for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the thing that challenges me is that even Jesus, who lived such a holy life, holiness is important. I'm all for it. But even Jesus, who lived such a holy life for 30 years, do you know that he prayed to be anointed with the Holy Spirit? You read in Luke chapter 3, I don't have time to go to those verses, but you read Luke chapter 3, that when Jesus went into the waters of baptism, he was praying. What was he praying for? We know, because Jesus' prayers were always answered immediately. As soon as he came up out of the water, the anointing of the Holy Spirit came upon him. That's how I know he was praying for that. So even Jesus had to pray. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Not to everybody, but to those who ask him. Do you ask? You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. You want to be some great preacher like some other preacher you have seen and say, boy, if I can get anointed and preach like him, boy, what honor I will get. No wonder God doesn't anoint you. Your motives are wrong. If you get filled with the Holy Spirit, you won't become a great preacher. A powerless Christian is like a paralyzed hand. And when the hand gets power, it doesn't become the tongue. Oh no. It becomes a powerful hand. A paralyzed eye will become a powerful eye. So you will get power to fulfill the function God has put for you in the body of Christ, not for somebody else. Somebody else who's called to be a preacher, he'll become a powerful preacher. But if you're called to be a mother of children, you'll be a spiritual mother, a good mother of children. You may never preach in your life. So you need to recognize the power of the Holy Spirit is for fulfilling that particular function God has for you in the body of Christ. And if you can recognize, I'm part of a body and I just want to fulfill my little function. And Lord, I want power to fulfill that function which you've given for me. You know, there are many gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans chapter 12, in 1 Peter 4, gifts of hospitality, for example, gifts of just helps. You know, people who just usher others, and do they need to be filled with the Spirit? Of course they need to be. Or help in other ways in the church, who take care of money in the church, and many, many things. Everyone needs to be filled with the Spirit. In Romans 12 it says, one of the gifts is the gift of giving money. Nobody ever seeks for that gift, but that's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You read it says the gift of giving. Believe it or not, there is such a gift. We look for spectacular gifts, you know. But if you seek, I believe we receive as we seek, and if we are willing to accept what God gives us, God will give us. And it, like a baby grows, gifts develop. As you're faithful with the gift God gives you in a small way, he'll increase the size of your ministry and more and more and more. The one gift we're all asked to seek for is prophecy, which is to share God's word in a way that encourages and builds up others. And men and women can all do it, as I said yesterday, over the cell phone and emails, not necessarily from the pulpit. Can you describe a practical way to increase one's faith? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of Christ, that's how it is in the NASB, the word of God in the King James Version, particularly from the New Testament. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It doesn't say faith comes by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. You can read the Bible and not get faith. But if you read the Bible and have a listening ear, Spirit of God, speak to me through this, speak to me. That's how I go to the Bible. Sometimes in my Bible reading, I just read one verse and I'm stuck. It's like a red light there. God says, don't move. There's something I have to learn from that verse, and I don't move. I've got to learn something from that verse. The next day, I'm at the same verse again. The red light is still there. God says, don't move. And then I know that God's trying to show me something from that verse that'll change my life in some area. I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, don't be in a rush to read through the Bible. It's good to read through the Bible. I remember when I got converted, I read through the Bible in 6 months so that I could cover the whole thing and know generally what it says. But then we must read slowly. And the Bible is meant to change our life, not just to give us instruction. In my younger days, it was very, very difficult to find commentaries that would speak to my heart. Most of the commentaries, and even today, they speak to our head. And whenever I saw a commentary that spoke to my head, I put it aside. It was very difficult to find a commentary on Scripture that would relate to practical daily life. So, but today, it's so different. I mean, I could recommend you the studies that we have on our church website, cfcindia.com. If you go there, first of all, you can read, take a study, an audio study called Through the Bible in 70 Hours. I would recommend all of you to listen to it, not because I spoke on it, but because it's got an exposition of the whole Scripture. I mean, you may find something better, go ahead and listen to that, but this is what I can recommend. In 70 hours, and you need to take, even if you take 15 minutes a day, you'll finish that in 1 year, or less than a year. But you got to discipline yourself if you want to study Scripture. And that's how faith grows. And almost all of my teaching, as you probably heard, is very related to practical Christian life. I never speak to the head. I speak through the head to the heart. So it's like that in those 70 hours that covers every book of the Bible, that shows that every book of the Bible has got a message for us today. And it's good to know the Bible. God gave us only one book, we must get to know it. And the other thing you could, once you finish that, you can go through verse by verse through the New Testament. That's also there. That's maybe 300-400 hours. That'll take you 2-3 years. But if you're willing to discipline yourself to just take 15 minutes a day, maybe get up 15 minutes earlier or sleep 15 minutes later, in 3 years, I guarantee, you will know the scriptures so thoroughly, better than any Bible school. And God can give you a ministry if you, and your faith will increase as you hear God speaking to you and obey. If you don't obey, then God doesn't lead you further. If I read the scripture and I don't obey, it's like food that I eat that doesn't get digested, and that doesn't help me. Romans 6:22 says that the benefit we reap is being set free from sin, become a servant of God, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. So I see holiness is not the end, but eternal life. So how do I know I have eternal life? Eternal life, unfortunately, is defined by some people as a life that never ends. In that case, people who go to hell have also got eternal life, because their life never ends either. But that's not the definition of eternal life. Eternity does not mean something that never ends. Listen, eternity means something that never had a beginning and never ends. No man or angel has that life. The only one who has that life is God. That's the meaning of eternal. No beginning, no end. And when God speaks about eternal life, He's not talking about length. He's talking about a quality of life. The life of God is eternal life. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, lay hold of eternal life. Isn't Timothy born again? Why does he tell him when he's 25 years after he's saved to lay hold of eternal life? Because we have to possess more and more of the life of God in us. If I were to use an illustration, our life when we are unconverted is like a big black circle, which we can call the flesh, full of sin, full of sinful tendencies. When we are born again, a little white circle comes into the middle of that black circle. Christ has come in, the Holy Spirit has come in. And as you're filled with the Spirit will battle temptation. On the rim of that white circle is temptation. And as you battle and you yield to the Holy Spirit, that circle becomes wider. You're overcoming and overcoming and overcoming. And little by little by little by little, your circle becomes wider and wider and wider. You're possessing more and more of eternal life as you're proceeding in holiness, as you're being free from sin and being a slave to God. You're killing the giants of Canaan one by one by one and occupying more of the land. And one day when Christ comes, the black part of the circle will drop off. And whatever the size is of your white circle is, that'll be the degree of your glory for eternity. Do you know it says in 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end of that chapter, one star differs from another star in glory. So also will be the resurrection of the dead. So even though we'll all have the life of Christ, it will not be to the same degree. It depends on how faithful you have been on earth. My reward is with me to give to every man according to how faithful he's been on earth. And that's why we got to take our earthly life seriously. It's not how many souls you brought to Christ. It's a question of how faithful you've been in temptation in your daily life. In the areas of your life that nobody can see, in secret, in the hidden life, in the motives with which you lived. Dear brothers and sisters, it's worth it all. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. If you've been faithful on earth, faithful in secret, faithful in the hidden life, faithful in the thought life, faithful in the areas of life which nobody knows, you'll be so delighted when you discover, when you get into God's presence, what a glory you have. Because you are faithful on earth. And in that day, the saying will be fulfilled. Many who are first will be last. Many who stood in the pulpit and you thought they were great saints, you'll see they were not so faithful in their private life. Their white circle would be so small. And many who just, you didn't think much of them, they were just sitting out there in the congregation and you didn't think they were so utterly faithful in their life, the last will be first. It's all a question of how faithful you are in your private life. There is no respect of persons with God. And gifts don't determine that faithfulness. I told you that Jesus, let me mention this about gifts. Jesus prayed and he had gifts. Can you imagine what Jesus' life would have been without gifts? Supposing he had no gift to preach, no gift to heal, no gift to cast out demons. What would have been then his ministry? So Jesus had fruit plus gifts. But he had 33 years of fruit and 3 years of gifts, showing us that fruit is 10 times more important than gift. Okay. I have a limited income, and sometimes to buy things for the home, I have to do research to find out where I can get products cheap. Please let me know if this means I'm money-minded. Not at all, brother. I hope everybody's like you. We should look for the place where we can get things. That's not money-minded. That's being faithful. That's being careful. God will reward you for being faithful with money. Is not meant to be thrown around. And if we are careful, particularly when we have little, people ask me why I carry a comb to comb my hair. Well, those who have little money can take care of their money, and those who have little hair take care of their hair. Those who have a lot of hair don't bother about it, and I find that it's the same with money. Those who have very little money are extremely careful with their money, and those who have plenty of money to throw around, they don't do all that research. They say, oh, we got a lot of money to throw around. So I say that you must be that. And I think of that story when the feeding of the 5,000. After the 5,000 was just fed, Jesus said, gather up the fragments that remain in John chapter 6. That's a principle. No wastage. God does not like wastage. God does not like extravagance. And I don't believe that even if you're rich, there's nothing great in just splurging and spending money lavishly. If I recognize that all the money I earn, even if I earned it through hard work, belongs to God. It's one of the things God taught me early in life when I was in the Navy, that all my money belonged to God. You know, because I used to just give to people who had plenty of money and I wasn't married. And sometimes people would come and say, borrow, can I borrow something? And I would give it because the Bible says, give to him that asketh of you. And from him that would borrow, don't turn away. And they'd say they'd return it next month. And of course, you know, they never returned it. And they'd come back and say, can I borrow some more? And I'd give and give. And finally, they would just take it and never return it. And I didn't mind that. But I found one of them began to go drinking. I said, hey, if you're going to give my money to the devil, you better give it back to me so I can give it to God. And the guy got so angry with me and said, even the Roman Catholic priest never tortured me like you're trying to ask me for your money back. I said, okay, keep it. I went back to God and said, Lord, what did I do wrong? I did what your word says. Give to him that asks of you. From him that borrows from you, don't turn away. And the Lord said, you treated that as if it was your money. You should have consulted me. You thought it was your money. It was not. Every cent you earn is mine. There I learned a lesson. I'm glad I learned it when I was just 23. That everything I earned, it was not 10% that belonged to God. That was old covenant. Everything I earned was God's. And so I had to consult him. Before, if I had consulted him, he'd have probably told me not to give it to some people, to be wise. There's no wisdom in, you know, the devil can quote scripture to you like he quoted it to Jesus. But when the devil quotes a scripture to you saying, give to him that asks of you, you need to know another verse, 1 Corinthians 10:26, which says, everything on earth belongs to God. It is also written. So many people live on one verse and that's how they go astray. But I thank God I learned it. My church believes it has to change to be relevant to today's world. They have pool tables, basketball courts to attract teens and young adults on Sunday mornings and discuss Jesus in a modern, relaxed environment. Now, I personally don't believe that basketball courts and pool tables are worldly unless you're betting there with money. Then it is definitely worldly. But otherwise, if you have a table tennis table or basketball court or playing games, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. And it's much better that believers play games together in an atmosphere, in a church atmosphere, rather than out in the world. And so I would encourage that. And I don't believe that that should be the means by which we draw people. I want to draw people to my church by my message of holiness. And if people are not interested in that, I'm not particularly keen that they should come to our church. Jesus' standards were so high. You think of the rich young ruler who came, who had so many good qualities in him. He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler, and he was eager to have eternal life, and he had kept most of those commandments. The only one thing he lacked, he loved money so much. God said, go and give, Jesus said, go and give away all your money and come to me without your money. Have you ever heard a preacher say that? Give away all your money to the poor and come to me without your money. You won't find that on television nowadays. That's how Jesus was. He was so different from today's preachers. I've said that to people who come to our church. I said, we don't want your money. Go and give your money wherever you like, but I want your soul. I want you to be a disciple of Jesus. But I believe that we should reach out and be friendly. You know, just like Jesus sat at the well in Samaria, and he didn't start preaching to that woman. He said, can you give me some water? Why did he begin with that? Because he wanted to establish a communication. I don't see in that story that she ever gave the water to him. He wasn't really all that thirsty. But we all like a drink of water now and then, and he asked for a glass of water just to start a communication. And sometimes we need to talk to people at their level to be able to establish a communication. And provided we don't compromise the gospel, provided we don't lower our standards of holiness, provided we don't lower the standards in the church in the area of music or dress or any such thing, by all means, Paul said, to the Jew I became like a Jew, to the Roman I became like a Roman, so that by all means I may win people to Christ. And if you have a passion for evangelism to bring people to Christ, you will use every means possible to reach people. We must have that passion. I remember how we had that passion in our church when we first started with literature, then we started with tapes and CDs and DVDs and internet and live streaming. We said we want to use every possible means to reach the world with the wonderful message of the gospel. So the means are okay provided we don't compromise in our standards. I'm addicted to music. Can you please advise us? See, music is such a good thing that it could not have been invented by the devil. It must have been invented by God. It's like humor. Humor is such a good thing that couldn't have been the devil's invention. It must be God's. So music is like that. But the devil takes things that God has made and uses it for his own purposes. Look at the way we use the internet and look at the way the devil uses the internet. So we had to be careful about music that's irreverent and music that stimulates our soul and our emotions so much that we get so excited. There's a lot of rock music today that's associated with drugs, demons, witchcraft. Why is it that a certain type of music is always associated with drugs and music and witchcraft by the people who promote it? I remember we had a rock music concert in Bangalore where I read about in the papers where the success of the concert was determined by how many chairs were broken at the end of the concert by all the people who attended it. Can you imagine anything so crazy as that? The people get wild and break all the chairs and they count the number of chairs broken and see how successful the concert was. That's not of God. We should never bring that anything like that into the church. When people, try to bring those worldly things in the church, we must have strong leadership that prevents. We allow musical instruments in our church, but I don't allow any drums there. But I tell the people who play music, are you getting people to worship you, or are you helping people to worship Christ? I would say that to a preacher. Are you getting people to admire you or draw people to Christ? A preacher must be a signpost and a musician must be a signpost that points people to Christ. Okay. A question of Matthew 23:23. Didn't Jesus say to the Pharisees to pay their tithes? These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. Matthew 23:23. That's right. That is exactly what he said to the Jews, because the new covenant had not yet been established. And once the new covenant is established on the day of Pentecost, there's no mention of tithe. But there's a mention of giving. And Jesus told his disciples in Luke 6 to give. And giving is different from tithing. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. So the important thing is to give cheerfully. And if you can give only 1% cheerfully, that's all God wants. God doesn't want people to come with a long face and give 10%. In the Old Testament, it was okay. If a man came with his tithe, which was grain and herds, and say, oh, well, here's your 10%, take it. He obeyed God, you know, even though he said like that. Because it was old, God didn't care how he gave it, so long as he gave the percentage. But in the new covenant, God doesn't want that. It's how we give that matters and not how much we give. People talk about Abraham. They say Abraham paid a tithe, and that's quoted in Hebrews 7. But who gave a law to Abraham? Nobody. He just decided to give 10% to Melchizedek of the earnings from his war, victory in war. And in a sense, he was paying Melchizedek, for Melchizedek brought food and drink for 318 servants of Abraham. And Abraham was just a decent guy saying, I don't want to take any money from this guy, with the food from this guy without paying for it. He gave him. He gave 10%, he could have given 20%. That's up to you. I mean, if Abraham gave something voluntarily, Jacob decided also in one of his prayers to give something voluntarily. If you decide to give voluntarily 20%, that's fine. That's up to you. When I was in the Navy, I used to give 50% because I had plenty of money and didn't have many expenses and I wasn't married. That's up to each individual. There's no law. But when you make it a law for others, you've gone back to the Old Testament. Okay. What is your understanding of a woman veiling her head? In 1 Corinthians 11, I got a rush. 1 Corinthians 11 says there are three reasons why a woman should veil her head. Number one, let me quickly say that to you. A man should not cover his head, verse 7, because he is the image and glory of God. 1 Corinthians 11, 7, woman is the glory of man. I mean, whether you like it or not, that's scripture. The reason a man does not cover his head, because the glory of God must not be covered in the church. Every man that keeps his head uncovered in a church meeting is thereby saying the glory of God must not be covered in the church. But the woman is the glory of man, and every woman that keeps her head covered in the church is saying the glory of man must be covered in the church. That's why number one reason a woman must veil her head when she prays or prophesies. And secondly, it says in verse 10, a woman must have a symbol of authority on her head because the woman was created for the man, verse 9. So God has ordained in his perfect plan that a woman should be subject to man. He made Eve for Adam. And so a woman, when she covers her head, she's saying, I am submissive to man in God's order. I'm not inferior to man. No. Christ submitted to the Father, not because he was inferior. It was part of God's plan. And when a woman submits to a man, she's not saying, I'm inferior. No woman is inferior to a man. She's saying, in God's plan, she wants me to submit to my husband or to my father. If I don't have a husband or father, then to the elder in the church. That is what she's symbolizing by covering her head. And thirdly, it says a woman's hair is her glory in verse 15. Her hair is her glory, and that's the glory of the woman. And the glory of the woman must also be covered in the church. And that's the third reason why a woman covers her head, so that she doesn't display her wonderful hair and show how beautiful she is. The church is not the place to do that. So those are the reasons. That's my understanding of scripture. And we have never, and like Paul said after this section, he says, verse 16, if people want to argue about it, I'm not going to get into it. That's what Paul says. This is what we believe. And all the churches of God believe that. You can have your view if you like. So Paul knew even in those days there are going to be people going to be controversial, because no woman likes to cover her hair, because a major part of her beauty is in her hair, and all women like to display their beauty except the modest ones. Who has the authority to baptize other believers? Any disciple? Any disciple is the answer. At what age should we start giving children a freedom to receive direction from God? Well, children come to maturity at different ages, but the Bible says children should be obedient to their parents, and I understand that as long as they are at home, they must be obedient to their parents. They must honor their parents throughout their life. I mean, even if you're 60 years old, your parents are alive, you must honor them. But once you leave your home and you set up your own, you're on your own, you must still honor them, but you don't have to obey them. What about homosexuality? How can we speak about it scripturally and respectfully to others? Well, this is a big issue, as you know, in the country now. And let me say this. I don't want to be politically correct. I want to be biblically correct, always. And so, sexual desire is something that God has created, and it's something good. Do you know that when God told Adam and Eve, multiply, he was urging them to have sexual relationship with each other. That's the only way they could multiply. And it says in Genesis 1, before sin came into the world, he looked at all that and he said it was very good. And sex was there, very good. But like everything else God has created, the devil has polluted, and sex is one of those areas, like music, everything else. And sexual desire is very strong. It comes up at a certain age, you know, just before teenage years, this sexual desire comes up strong. And it's not just a desire for the same sex, it can be a desire for the opposite sex. It must still be controlled. The normal desire that most men and women have to be attracted to another, the opposite sex, is natural. But it must be controlled. It must be kept under control till you get married. So it's not just that a person who's got, who says he's got homosexual tendencies should control his desire. The man who's got normal heterosexual desire should also control himself. The only legitimate place where God has ordained sex to be fulfilled is what we read in Genesis 1, when a man and woman can have that sexual relationship with each other. We don't despise people who sin. We don't despise adulteresses. Jesus didn't despise an adulteress. We don't despise people who have sinned. But we don't lower the standards in the church as far as sin is concerned in this area. All sexual relationship, whatever type, outside of marriage is wrong. And God is the one who created man and woman, and he's told us very clearly in Scripture what marriage is. So if you're a Christian, that's your standard. And we don't go arguing with people about it, but we say that's our position and we're not going to change. When do you stop turning the other cheek and flee to the next city? Like Jesus said, when you're persecuted, flee to another city. This is a thing which you have to sense in your spirit. Is it time for me to go away from here? And many things in the Christian life we can only know by the leading of the Holy Spirit and not by any other way. I want to say now a word about healing. There is no verse in the Bible which says that if we ask Jesus to heal us, he'll heal us from every single sickness. If it were true, that anyone who asks for healing would be healed. When it says that Jesus could not do many mighty works in one place because of their unbelief, unbelief is manifested in the fact that they would not bring the sick person to Jesus. But any sick person who came to Jesus and said, Lord, heal me, that was the manifestation of his faith, and he was healed. So when it says they didn't have faith, like it says in the last verse of Matthew 13, it's because they didn't bring them to him. But there's such a lot of false teaching in this area of faith. There's only one verse, by the way, in the New Testament, the entire New Testament, there's only one verse that teaches us to pray for the sick. Only one verse. Don't go to the historical section, Jesus did it. But the one verse in the Bible is James chapter 5, where it says, if someone is sick, verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Elders have to pray, and the prayer offered in faith by the elders will restore the one who is sick. So whose faith is it? It is not the sick person's faith. It is so clear there is the faith of the elder. So when an elder brother prays for somebody and the person is not healed, the elder must say, I don't have faith for that. I, as an elder, people come to me and I obey that verse. I have to pray for them in obedience to that verse. But I tell them, listen, this I have faith for, this I don't have faith for. We got to be honest with people and not deceive people. I've seen people healed, but not in big miraculous things. Little things, people pray, come to pray for some type of sickness, and I always pray for them. I've prayed for women who didn't have children, and God's answered them, but not in every case. I've seen that healing is in the sovereign power of God. In some cases, he does not heal. In some cases, he does. To go to this extreme and to say he heals everybody, it is just not true to reality. You can torture people by saying, think of telling a crippled person you don't have faith. The poor person is already suffering so much. And on top of that, you torture that person by saying you don't have faith. Why not be honest and say, which scripture are you using? I want to show you the two scriptures that many Christians use because they don't read it properly. The two scriptures in Isaiah 53, which are quoted in the New Testament. One is, by His stripes we are healed. Let's see how it is interpreted in the New Testament. And 1 Peter chapter 2, you find that quoted here in 1 Peter 2. That verse, come to the New Testament quotation and don't have your own idea. See what the Holy Spirit says through Peter. It says about Jesus in 1 Peter 2, 24, and read it honestly and carefully and see what it says. He bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by His wounds you are healed. What's it talking about? It's talking about healing from sin and having the health of righteousness. It's not talking about physical sickness at all. Read it again. He bore our sins in His body so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by His wounds you are healed. You got to be blind not to recognize what that verse means. But there are people who don't know the scriptures who misquote it. Another verse is He carried away our sicknesses and took our infirmities. Let's see how that verse is quoted in the New Testament. Matthew 8. It says in Matthew 8, 16, that Jesus cast out many spirits with a word, and He healed all who were ill. So that, listen to this, Jesus, this is 3 years before He died on the cross, He healed all who were sick so that this scripture might be fulfilled, which Isaiah said, He took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now some people say that was fulfilled when He died on the cross. No, sir. It was fulfilled 3 years before He died on the cross. He's talking about that incident where He healed a whole lot of sick people. This is the New Testament interpretation. When people take these verses and torture poor sick people saying you don't have faith, it's a deception. And I don't mind saying that. I would like people who believe that. I'd take them to a number of sick people in India and say, come and heal them. Why do these prosperity preachers not come to the poor villages in India and teach the poor people there how to become prosperous, who live with 1.5 meals a day and who live in little huts? Why do these prosperity preachers always preach in rich churches where everybody's earning so much money? It's a deception. It's the sick who need a physician. Who are the ones who need prosperity? Not the folks who sit in rich churches in America, in the poor churches in India. Come and preach and let me see you do it. I'll tell you what I've experienced for 40 years in India, in the poorest villages and in the cities of India. That if anyone, with 100%, without any exception, anyone who has sought the kingdom of God first and His righteousness has always got all their earthly needs added. They didn't become millionaires. They didn't become rich. Thank God they didn't drift away from God by wealth. But I'll tell you this, I've seen poor people who have had their needs met. I've seen people who are on the verge of suicide because they were so much in debt. I taught them to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness, and they became free. They didn't become millionaires, but they had all their needs met. They could live decently. They could eat 3 meals a day. They could educate their children. I've seen it happen again and again and again and again. And if you come to India, as you're all welcome, I can show you those people. Yeah, we have a conference, not this year, but next year in October, when we celebrate our 40th anniversary. You're all welcome in October next year. Okay, our time is up and I don't have time to go on. One last question. Matthew 7, it says about Jesus said to certain people, you prophesied in my name, you cast out demons, they said, and they did miracles, but depart from me because I never knew you. What does that mean? To know a person, when Jesus said, I never knew you. In the Old Testament, the word know is always used in relation to a man knowing his wife. Adam knew his wife. It's referring to two becoming one flesh. It's referring to the most intimate of physical relationship. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, just like a man becomes one flesh with a woman, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, we become one spirit with the Lord. So then the Lord knows us, and I know the Lord, like Adam knew his wife. The Lord knows me. It's an intimate relationship in the spirit, a bridal relationship with Jesus Christ. Like I said yesterday when I put that bottle out here, and so the Spirit poured upon people in the Old Testament. They did miracles, they prophesied, they did all this, but there was no intimate knowledge of the Lord inside. And it's possible even today. people can do so many miracles and all that, but they don't have this bridal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, somebody asked me the other day in India, Brother Zach, you've written so many books, you've traveled so many places, you got an internet ministry and all this, which is the most important ministry you feel? I said, I'll tell you what it is, I have no hesitation to answer that. It's my bridal relationship with Jesus Christ. I couldn't care less for all these other things. Everything flows out of my personal relationship with Jesus. He knows me and I know him. And from that flows out ministry. And if one day God does not allow me to minister, that's perfectly all right. My bridal relationship will last for all eternity. Okay, the other questions which you were not answered, the Holy Spirit is there. He'll guide you into all the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to know the whole truth and to walk in your truth. Lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.